circumstances, God has a plan to use us right where we are, right where we are. No matter if you like it or not, He can use you right where you are. You may be in a place that you just don't want to do anything. That's a waste of a life. That's a waste of the power that God has given to you, because He wants to use you right where you are. And if you yield to Him and His ways, things are going to go better for everybody involved. It includes fathers and mothers and stepfathers and stepmothers and adopted mothers and adopted fathers and children and stepchildren, adoptive children, grandparents, step-grandparents, whatever role you have in the family leadership, God wants to use you. I think we can all agree that the enemy is attacking the family these days. Families are in great danger. We see this in the news daily. Domestic violence erupting. Marital discord. Rebellious children. Stressful atmospheres. Poor parenting. Financial pressures. Competing priorities within the home. You fill in the blank. There's so many things that are pulling our families apart. And why are families such a big target for the enemy? Maybe you wondered. Well, the short answer is this. Family was God's idea, and the enemy wants to destroy anything that God has created. Bottom line, that's it. But the longer answer is, the enemy knows how powerful the family is against the kingdom of darkness. The enemy knows how the advancement of the kingdom of God is strengthened by the family. The enemy knows the impact of the power of unity that comes from the family. The enemy knows that a healthy family produces healthy offspring. And because of all this and much more, the enemy wants to destroy the family. In the Garden of Eden, we see God creating, sanctioning, and setting apart the family for His purpose. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And then God said, "Let us," meaning Father, Son, Holy Spirit, "let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock and all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds of the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." Thus, families begin. It was all God's idea. Listen, there are many kinds of different family structures, and I'm not assuming otherwise. Some are ideal, some not so ideal. Some two-parent households, some one-parent household. Some grandparent-led household, some adoptive parent household, some foster parent household-led, some blended households. There are even no parent households. But no matter what the structure, we can't discount the value, of God's creation of the family and the calling of that family for God's purposes. You can't discount that. If you think about it, we know the scripture, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Our family are our first neighbors. I can remember looking at my sons thinking, I am responsible for how they're going to turn out. That's overwhelming if you think about it. And I came to the fast realization, I can't do it without God. Now, I wasn't a perfect father, but I was constantly aware of the intense responsibility to raise part of the next generation. And listen, we've all come from some kind of dysfunction. As children of God, we can't use that dysfunction as an excuse not to rise up to God's standards. We can't. Things weren't perfect in my life growing up. In fact, there was much that wasn't ideal. But God was faithful. My mom was a single parent raising three kids along with my grandmother after my dad suddenly died. On top of that, we moved to a brand new city, the big city of Columbia. And the icing on the cake, several years later, my mother ended up remarrying. Now, you could see potential for less than ideal circumstances coming out of that, and they weren't ideal. But God used it all for our good. Life was hard at times. Maintaining unity is hard. Maintaining love is hard. Maintaining a life-giving atmosphere is hard. Maintaining sanity is hard. And the truth is that all families have problems. Some more serious than others, for sure. But our life in families isn't perfect. Once we realize that the enemy is trying to destroy our family, we start looking at things differently. In the first place to look is our God-given responsibilities as children of God to have a spiritual leadership in our family. Church is good. Church isn't raising your children. No matter what your family structure is, it's important to realize someone's got responsibility to lead your family. And maybe you say, well, it's not really my family, but it is those that you have influence over. Influence them for the ways of God. And that's what I mean by spiritual leadership, that we have a responsibility to spiritually lead those that are influenced by us. But as it relates to those in our home, Proverbs 22:6, direct your children onto the right path, and when they're older, they will not leave it. There's some of us that are still hanging on to that verse, aren't we, as our children get older. You remind yourself, wait a minute, we did our part, we weren't perfect, but we're waiting on them to return. And that's a scary place to be, but it is a real place to be. Other versions say, train up a child in the way they should go, or point your kids in the right direction, or teach them to seek God's wisdom and will. That's our responsibility. And maybe you ask yourself, why? Why is that our responsibility? Well, Psalms 127:3 reminds us, children are a gift from the Lord. They are a reward from Him. And I know what some of you are thinking, what awful thing did I do to get this reward? But you got to look beyond that, because God certainly looks beyond it in your life. But other versions say, don't you see that children are God's best gift? Other versions said, no doubt about it, children are a gift from the Lord. And one other version said, children are an inheritance from Jehovah. In the book of 1 Samuel, there's a story, and maybe you know the story, about a young woman named Hannah, and she's in desperate need. Her story includes infertility. It includes bullying. It includes unfulfillment. But it also includes answered prayer. And while this isn't everybody's story, yours is likely to be different, there's much that can apply to all of us as we seek to influence those within our reach for God. See, that's got to be a desire that we have. I want to reach those that are within my reach. I want to do whatever I can do. And listen, most of you, you're in different situations. Your kids may have already left. Well, there's a thing called grandkids. In fact, I was talking to a pastor friend of mine the other day that I hadn't seen for a bunch of years. He just moved back into town. And since then, we both have grandchildren. When he left, neither one of us had grandchildren. So we were talking about grandchildren. He said, yeah, last Thanksgiving, he had four. Last Thanksgiving, he gathered all his family together and said, listen, I just want to apologize to you, my children. And they said, what's up, Dad? Well, I didn't love you well. Oh, yes, you did, Dad. You did great. No, I really didn't. Dad, why would you say that? He said, because I got grandkids now, and I don't love you near as much as I love them. But the realization is God will use us in the lives of young ones down the road, or maybe that don't even belong to us. Maybe we just have this amazing influence with people, these that are leading our student ministry, those that are leading our children's ministry, have that. They understand that they have got a unique gifting to influence generations, and your children and your students are a product of them sowing into them. But what about us? The story of Hannah, and I was going to read it, but I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to tell you the story, but it's in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Just read it as you can. But the bottom line is that every year this family, this godly family, went to the temple to pray. And every year Hannah would go with a broken heart, because especially during that time, to not have natural offspring, it was people wondered what was wrong with you, what you did wrong, or all of that. But it broke her heart. I'm assuming her calling from God was to be a mother. I mean, it really was real, and she wasn't able to do that. So she would bring her request every year, every year, every year. God, please give me a son. So the one year that this account comes from, she is just an absolute wreck, an emotional wreck. And she goes into the temple, and I don't know how she was acting, but she was travailing, she was talking out loud, she was whatever it is, whatever she could do to communicate this hole in her life to God. And the priest came through, and he said, "I believe that woman's drunk." So we begin to deal with her in that way. "Don't you know better?" "Oh, I'm not drunk," she says. I'm just broken. "I've put this before the Lord, put this before the Lord, and I've just not seen him move." Something in the priest at that moment, and I would say moved into a prophetic statement. "God's going to do this for you." Now, this is my paraphrase. "God's going to do this for you. He's going to give you what you've been asking for." So before the year was out, the Bible tells us, she had conceived and given birth to a son, named him Samuel. Samuel's a hero in the Bible. Can you see how important it is that Samuel be reared in the things of God? Because of her desperate cry for a son, a child, she promised God that she was going to commit him back to him. I'm not sure she understood what that was going to cost. She may have, but she was going to commit him fully to God. And of course, when the time came, she knew it was time to do it. She brought her son, to the temple and left him there. I can't imagine being able to do that. But because God moved so much in her life and granted her so many things, especially to have a son when she's not been able to have a son, why wouldn't she give him back to God and trust God with him? Now, in our culture, for us to send a child, and please don't do that, to the church, and we ask the church to raise it, it'd be unheard of. In fact, we'd probably get the police on you. We're just not equipped for that. But in those days, it didn't seem outlawed. And as you know, Samuel grew up in the things of God there. But the foundation was done by Hannah and her husband. They brought him up in the things of God so that when he went into the temple, it was a continuation of the spiritual growth that he needed. So in the story of Hannah, this is what you see. She faced impossible circumstances. You know, after you try and try and try and try, and you know it's not your husband's fault because he's having kids with other wives, which is a whole other deal. But so you know it's got to be you. Think about the self-image you might have had in that and the desperation. So she faced some impossible circumstances, but she also endured opposition from those close to her. The other wife was egging her on all the time. "Ha, ha, ha, you can't produce a child." Now, that's my words, but that's really what she did. So So she was facing something very impossible, and then she had opposition from those that were close to her in her own home. So she took her need directly to God, and she did it over and over and over again. Theologically, God knows what we need before we need it. It wasn't new news to God to hear that Hannah wanted a son. But there was something of faith and trust built in her. Every time she brought it, those were words of faith. I trust you, God. I trust you, God. I trust you, God. So she took her need directly to God over and over again, and she didn't hide her need to others either. The household knew she wanted a son. And she made a commitment that if she was able to have a son, a child, she made a commitment to raise him in the things of God. And guess what? How many times in a crucial situation we've made these promises to God that we not make once we have the pressure off of us? See, once she had her son, she didn't have that heart cry anymore. But that didn't keep her from following through with her commitment to God. It's important to know that. And she saw God do amazing things in the child as he was in a position to serve God's people in amazing ways. Well, what if we could trust God enough with our children, thinking that God can use them way beyond anything we think they're able to do? I wonder, would that bolster our faith in praying for them? See, we're praying for God, just let them get home on time and let them be honest and let them make good grades and all those things. But have we ever thought about what they could do for the kingdom and how your spiritual leadership is critical in that? You can send them to church and they can learn a little bit. But we're with your child about this much. You're with this child this much. You have constant opportunity, whether they look like they're listening or not. How many times does God want to get through to you and you don't look like you're listening? Well, you really know he's trying to do it, but you're just not giving him much credence. But I wonder if we have any idea that God could use our children in the building of the kingdom yet to come. So when I read this account of Hannah, I see it as a challenge to every one of us. Challenge to not lose hope in the midst of impossible circumstances in life. A challenge to not succumb to the opposition that comes against us. Listen, Hannah could have gotten so discouraged she quit praying, quit believing God. And how many times when we have so many things that come against us that we let that be a louder voice than what God has said? The challenge is to continue to keep your need before God. Not because he has to hear it, but because we need to understand our dependence on God for everything. Not only the thing that we're praying about, but for everything. See, the challenge in the story of Hannah is to share your need with others that are close. I don't know that I'd share my need with somebody that I think is going to beat me up with it. But Hannah did. Share it with people that will help you in your journey. We've got a young couple, they're not in the church, that I've known for years. He texted me the other day and said, listen, we married a little bit later and we want to have a child, and we just lost a baby in the early stages of pregnancy. He said, and I want you to pray for us. And I've been praying every morning for him, Lord Jesus, would you do that in them? But my bigger prayer is that would you do a complete work in them? I don't know how you're going to answer that prayer, God. I'd love for it just to be supernaturally. All of a sudden, she got pregnant and carried a healthy baby to term, but you may have another way. But it's so very important to talk with people that'll pray with you. It is so great to have these teams praying at the end of the service. They'll be here again today, laying on hands, praying the prayer of faith, standing with you in the things that you struggle in. And there's nothing like having family uphold your arms. So the challenge is to share your need with those that are close. But also the challenge continues as we look at Hannah, is to commit everything to the Lord no matter what. A dangerous prayer, but a very good prayer to pray is, God, whatever you want to do in this situation, I'll not get in your way. Whatever you want to do, I'll go with you. It's a dangerous prayer, but it's a miraculous prayer, because God will do it. And then you'll find yourself in places that you never thought you'd be in. So, another challenge that we can learn from Hannah is to follow through with your commitment. She didn't have to. I don't know what would have happened if she hadn't, but she had free will. And she said, no, God, I didn't mean that I was going to give him to you physically. I meant that, you know, in a broader sense that, yeah, he's with you, but we're going to raise him. No, she knew what she had committed to God, and she did it. As hard as it, I can't imagine doing it. Now, there are days when they get in the teens, you'd love to be able to give them away and let them be raised by someone else. That's for sure. I see some of our elementary and middle school teachers laughing at me when I say that. You would love to have a place you can drop them off at. But I can't imagine how difficult that was. But she followed through with her commitment, and that's a challenge to us. Whatever we commit, we follow through with. And finally, we can take from that is the expectation to see greater things than your need just being met. Hannah got a baby. She had lineage, but the kingdom of God got so much more. So what if the ones that we have a hard time leading in our home are the very ones that God's going to get some major glory from, and some people are going to be touched and reached for Jesus because of that? Can you see how important your spiritual leadership is in the home? Can you see that? You know, as I was working on all this, I saw everything that I did wrong growing up. But God redeems, and he's so good about that. So here's the bottom line. No matter what's caused you to be in leadership over others in life, you've been entrusted with a precious gift that is a life created by God. There is not a person on this earth that hasn't been created by our God. And if he's entrusted one of his creations in your influence, that's a pretty big thing. You know, we're real guarded when we give people authorization to do things in our name, aren't we? Don't tell them I told you to do this, but if that was me, I would do that. But God wants to pour into us so that we can take responsibility for who he brings in our path, and we were to lead them spiritually. Now, we can't make a decision for Jesus for anybody. We can't make them serve Jesus. But we can certainly be a picture of Jesus to them. I want to give you 7 practical things this morning. Very, very practical. Number 1, host a family meeting. Just gather your household together. Now, those can be a little scary when your kids get a little older, because they have this crazy freedom that they think they have, and they can say all kinds of things. Listen, in my 30s or maybe 40s, there was a few rumblings in our larger family, and someone, wasn't me, suggested we have this family meeting all together. Now, we're grown adults and all that, and we're sitting around there, and they even bring in a professional, you know, just to kind of help guide us through that. So that professional looked around, and we're sitting in this big room, all our family, my sister, husband, all that stuff, everything. And he said, I want to know what each of you want to get out of this meeting. So he went around the circle. He got to me, and you know what I said? I want to get out of this meeting. That's what I want to get out of this meeting. I don't want to be here. This is uncomfortable. No way am I ever going to do that again. But here I am telling you that is a practical thing you can do just to kind of get the lay of the land. You know, as parents, we tend to think we know what's going on, but if we can provide an atmosphere where it is safe to talk, that you really start to hear what the Lord wants you to hear, and then what maybe you need to do differently. So we'll host a family meeting. Second thing is model a life devoted to God to any and all. Meaning you can't be a different person in this room than you are at home if you want any credibility with your children at all. They need to see that you do what you believe. Now, I haven't taken many of my children on any of the crazy excursions that a pastor has to go on, but one afternoon, I had to pick one of our twins up from school. It was he was probably 17 at that point, and I had to go right to a family's house. There was a man that was in our church who had dementia, and he was in the front yard waving around a gun. I said, well, I know. If I mention his name, some of you might even remember him. But anyway, I said, I know I got to go there. So I went there. Left my son in the car. I said, you stay in the car. I'm going to go talk to him. And I went and talked to him. And it was never dangerous to me. I knew the guy. I'd known him for 20 years. And I could talk to him. And I just said, what's going on? And he just began to share. He'd had a rough road. But he laid the gun down. We didn't have to do anything beyond that. But we did get help. He did get help after that. But what my son told me, he says, wow, Dad, I've never seen you in operation before. You know, he'd seen me preach all the time and all that stuff. He said, I've never seen you in operation. And listen, it wasn't any credit to me. I just loved this man, and I wanted to help, and I wasn't worried about my wife, and that was in God's hand. But our kids need to see us functioning in the realms of the Spirit, in the spirit realm, in spirit responsibilities. So that's number two. Model a life devoted to God to any and all. Don't make someone surprised when they find out that you're a Christian. You know, I share this a lot. I did a funeral for a family years ago, and this was somebody in their family, and they told me he was a Christian. I didn't know him that well, so I did the service that way. And then at the graveside, his cousin came in and said, gosh, I never knew he was a Christian. And I kind of chuckled, but I shouldn't have chuckled, because that's a horrible thing for people in your family to not know what you believe or who you believe in. So, model a life devoted to God, to any and all. Number three, live faithfully according to God's word. What God says is wrong. If you want any spiritual credibility with your children, you got to believe it's wrong. Now, maybe you don't understand everything, but that's not what I'm saying. If God's word says it's wrong, we have to be a united front with God, because it's God's rules, not mine. I would have made a little bit different rules if it had been me, but he didn't give me that responsibility. So we have to live faithfully to God's word, and that means that you got to pay attention to everything you do. Now, I don't think I'm asking you to do anything that's not already required of us, but I am reiterating this because people are watching. Amen. And the people that are most important are watching us. When I was young, I grew up in tobacco country. Every man I knew smoked, and it was a good thing to smoke. And there came this thrust on TV of people by the Cancer Society to quit smoking. And they had a guy sitting behind on the base of a tree with his son. His dad pulled out a cigarette, laid his pack down, lit it, smoked. Didn't see a little boy. He grabbed a cigarette. He pulled it out and put it in his mouth and said, like father, like son. Boy, if that won't straighten you up, fathers. But it goes way beyond fathers. It's everybody that's trying to lead. You lose all credibility when you stand for something or you allow something that God says no to. So, live faithfully according to God's word. Number four, live a life of prayer. You know, you would think maybe that goes without saying, but you'd be surprised at how many people don't pray. Maybe you'll pray on National Day of Prayer, or maybe you'll pray on the second of every month when we're praying for the city, but just a consistent kind of prayer. So many people don't do it. And what is prayer? Prayer is not a wish list. You do have things that you ask of God, but it's opening up and conversing with Him. I remember years ago we had an elder in the church, Ron Taylor. Some of you may remember him. And his father had started a Bible school in New York State, Elam Bible Institute. And Ron was in our church, but he was also teaching accounting at USC. And there came a time he joined his father at the Bible Institute. And it wasn't long after that, and he had to be late 40s, that he just died suddenly of a heart attack. They had two sons. And his son, somehow I read it or he related to me or whatever, he says, I remember every day coming down the steps every morning, seeing my dad sitting at the kitchen table reading the Bible and praying. Now, there was never a doubt in their children's mind that their dad was saved and would be with Jesus. That's not it. But the imprint that left on his son. Now, I haven't seen those sons in years and years and years, but I know that imprint's there. And I'm not saying stage anything either. That was something that he saw every day of his life, that he'd come down and his dad would be just talking to Jesus, reading God's word. And therefore, everything, now Ron wasn't perfect. He wasn't a perfect dad. He was a good one, but he wasn't a perfect one. But what Ron would do with his children was bathed in prayer, bathed in the word of God. So number four is live a life of prayer. Number five is respond to life's situations with understanding, grace, and mercy. My kids would tell you that they could tell when I really got mad because I would grit my teeth and you could hear it. And when they heard the gritting of the teeth, they started running for cover. And I knew I did that. But it convicted me when he said, listen, Dad, I heard you grit your teeth. Oh, man, what am I doing? Why am I showing that kind of anger toward my children? And it really wasn't toward them. It was to what they had done, but it's behavior, all that stuff. But when you think about how God treats you and me when we blow it, and blow it the same thing we've done every time we've come into that situation, He deals with us with understanding, with grace and mercy. And He never once erodes His position that was wrong. But He always enforces the condition that He loves us unconditionally. So, number five is respond to life situation with understanding, grace, and mercy. Number six, apologize when you've been wrong. That's a toughie. Listen, I had my oldest son was a handful. I think he took it from me. But we had a prophetic guy at the church years and years ago, and he was preaching. Then he started doing a few prophetic words, and he said, there's somebody here that needs to apologize to their son. I went, ah! you don't want to feel convicted in a church, do you? But I knew it was me. So I actually had that part recorded. They had recorded that little piece and they gave it to me, and I got home that night and I called my oldest son into the room and I said, listen, I just want to play this for you. And I played that prophetic word, there's somebody here that is needs to apologize to his son. I said, and I know that's me. So I just apologized to him. And I don't remember what it was, and that's not as important what it was. What was important is that my heart was willing to do something difficult. Because sometimes if we think we apologize to our kids, they'll think, oh, that thing really wasn't wrong. No, that's not it at all. It was wrong. But my behavior was wrong. What you did was wrong, but I made it worse by adding this humanness that I am to that equation, and I took it out on you, so I apologize. Now, I'd like to be able to say that That just broke our relationship wide open, and we were best buds the rest of our life. That hadn't happened. But I know I was obedient to what the Lord said to do. So number six is apologize when you've been wrong. Number seven is so important. All of them are important, but just to cap it off, engage your faith that things will get better. If you never expect it to get better, you are not going to understand or realize when it has gotten better. If you know that you are expecting this thing to get better, the moment their tone changes to something more palatable, you notice it. Oh, making a little headway. And then all of a sudden, things change. But what a disservice it is that we are not engaging our faith, because we know we can't please God without engaging our without faith. So why wouldn't it apply here too? No, we need to engage our faith that things are going to get better. If I do my part, then it's up to God to do the rest. Do I think things will suddenly change? Well, they might. But it's more likely that you start to see a change over time if you're consistent in your spiritual leadership. There's a real condition here. If we want God's power and God to move and God to deliver and God to set free, He wants some territory that we've been holding back. If we want to see our kids grow into the man and woman of God that they're created to be, we got a part to play in that. Whether you want it or not is not really the issue. God has given you that responsibility. And we'll close today with two verses. Galatians 6:9. And this is so important. Not like anything else I've said isn't, but I believe that this is something that we fall into. Let us not grow weary or become discouraged in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap if we do not give in. You can go home today and put on your patient cloak. And you're patient one time with your children and think that that's it. You're going to be sorely disappointed. You got to keep doing this thing. You got to keep doing this thing. You got to keep doing this thing so that our kids will see it's not a flash in the pan that mom and dad or whoever is just having a good day. No, it's a way of life. We keep doing it. And we don't get discouraged. We don't grow weary. We don't get discouraged in doing the right thing. And then Matthew 6:33. But first and most importantly, seek, aim at, strive after His kingdom and His righteousness. And His righteousness is His way of doing and being right. It is the attitude and character of God. And all these things, the stuff that we need in life, will be given to you also. There's one thing for sure. God wants your family happy, healthy, but also on fire for Him. It's not enough just to be happy and healthy in God's eyes. No. We've been given this treasure of Jesus, the forgiveness of Jesus in our heart that wiped away all the bad stuff that we ever did, took the penalty for that. And we need to be on fire for Him. We need to be one that would stand strong in the face of whatever storm comes. And our children will be able to see that our faith in God is real. And with different age kids, it is just different. But you are a physical representation of God to those that you influence, especially your children. They need to see you as God in the flesh. Not that you are perfect, but you strive to be righteous. And you don't let anything come in the way to cloud that up. You don't want to be one that hems and haws a bit, and one day it's okay to do this, but the next day, no, you can't do this. Listen, folks, let's do our part in raising up the next generation. We're going to leave it all to them, and they are going to carry on after us. What we do to help them grow in the things of God will benefit generations to come. This is not just to make your household better. We got to think farsightedness. We got to think about generations to come. The final challenge is to make sure that you practice what you preach. Spiritual leadership is in the home is key. You can't leave that in the hands of other people to do, and you just become the yes person. You just become the disciplinarian if things get out of line. No, they need to see this word, this love letter. They need to see it working in your life. I love these declarations that the songs we worship in make, that we are making a stand, that we're standing strong. We're not sugarcoating it. Life is hard. Life is tough. Parenting is hard. Raising children is tough. But God has entrusted us with His prized possessions. He has loaned them to us. And not only are we to steward our resources well, we are to steward our relationships well. Because these are God's people we're talking about. You might have in your mind, well, that's just the delinquent down the street. That's who that is. No, that's one of God's people. It's one of His prizes. One that He's breathed life into. You know, I had didn't have a lot of dates in high school, but I dated a few, and I'd kind of gotten a bad name for myself that I was kind of a smart aleck, and had this one girl I wanted to ask out, and her mom had already told her she couldn't even sit next to me in church, in school. So she was off limits. But I got thinking about, that's terrible for someone to think so poorly of someone because of their actions. Listen, I had earned that. Because of their behavior, that they don't want you to get anywhere near their child. Now, of course, that's way before I felt like I could be a dad. Dads understand that. I don't want anybody to influence my child. But are you aborting your place? Mothers, are you aborting your position? Are you providing the spiritual leadership that is necessary in a family? I hope you're challenged. And for this month and next month, we're going to talk about different leadership skills that you can not only use in the home, it is kind of going to be tailored to the home, but you can use it everywhere. Your place of business doesn't need to be surprised that you serve Jesus. Your place of business doesn't need to be surprised that you're not going to run around on your spouse. Your place of business doesn't need to be surprised that you won't take stuff from the company that's not yours. Listen, you need to be standing out for Jesus wherever you are. You need to be counted among the righteous in people's eyes. Not that you're earning it for them, but they need to see you as being different. There's no way we're going to influence anybody to come over to the side of Jesus if we don't live it ourselves. It is so easy to preach what God says and not apply it to our life. So I hope you wrote those seven things down. If not, they'll stay on our broadcast. You can go back and visit them. But let's make a commitment. As far as our families, the ones that see us more than anybody else, to practice what we preach. And if we get it right in the home, it's going to be right in the workplace. It's going to be right in everywhere you go. You're going to be that bright, shining star, shining brightly in the dark and depraved world, holding out the word of life. That's what God wants from us. Okay. I think I'm finished. Let's pray. Heavenly Father.